Hosea.
You know, it's as we're going through this and we're just looking at the nation of Israel and the sorts of things that they, you know, work through and we're dealing with. I mean, I tell you, it kind of makes me feel a little better knowing that here's God's chosen people. This is the group that He selects, and this is going to be, you know, my special people in the world, my representatives. And yet, these people were just, you know, they were backsliders, they were lawbreakers, they were really rotten people. And I think sometimes that we can, you know, beat ourselves up a little bit and think, oh man, why would God ever even want anything to do with me? I'm such a wretch. I can't, you know, I mean, I'm just all over the place. And by no means do we ever try to excuse that or justify it, but you look at Israel, and as we're going through tonight, you know, chapter 7 and hopefully into chapter 8, man, we begin to see that, wow, you know, these were the people that God chose, you know, right from the beginning, and yet, oh, they were a pretty unfaithful group. And again, boy, just, I'm so thankful for God's grace and His mercy in my life, because, wow, I see a lot of similarities a lot of times, you know, here, and I go, wow, Lord, why would you even have anything to do with me? And just as He's not done with Israel, oh, He's not done with me, He's not done with you, and it's still that ongoing process, which I'm so thankful for, that He desires to continue to work in us and continue to use us and transform us into His image. Well, in chapter 7 here, it says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. Now what was happening in Hosea's day here, as he's writing this, with the nation of Israel, so the people's sin was becoming uncovered. They were beginning to indulge their desires openly. What was once kind of kept hidden or in secret was now just sort of being flaunted, being done openly. There was no shame or conviction anymore with the people. He says at the beginning, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. They began to expose it and flaunt it and begin just to let it be seen out in public without any kind of shame or apprehension. And we see that more and more happening in our day, don't we? A lot of similarities here, a lot of parallels here. It seems as though people are almost applauding or being applauded for coming out and exposing their sin. And we see that more and more within the homosexual community. You know, what was once, and of course, you know, you have the term, you know, in the closet. What was once kept sort of in secret, didn't want to expose that. I think with an understanding that, hey, this isn't right, this isn't proper. And yet now, it's just sort of being pushed on everybody, and people are just flaunting it now. And it's so sad to see that it's as though they're trying to gain this acceptance by throwing it out in people's faces and forcing people to, you know, tolerate it and be accepting of it. And I think in a way to sort of ease some of the conviction and condemnation that they themselves feel. If people accept it, well, then maybe that'll make me feel a little bit more happy and accepting of it myself. And people coming out, they're seen as courageous. And we see that the morality within our own nation, within North America, is just really kind of flipped over just real drastically within the last few years. And it's a sad thing to see. The openness of sin just really begins to show how far we've drifted from our God and from this sort of Christian foundation that, you know, the nation was built upon. Look in verse 2 here. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Oh, that's sort of a sad thing. And that's one thing that I think caused a lot of people just to begin to continue on in this way. I think they had this sort of mindset that, oh, God's not going to remember it. He's not going to hold it against me. It's going to be forgotten and covered over, and that's fine. And it's sadly some times the way that people live today. They don't realize that I'm watching. They just sort of tuned him out, haven't they? And they forget. They do not consider that I remember all their wickedness. And it's such a shame when people think that they can actually get by in their sin, that they can just continue on in sin and everything's going to be okay. They feel that, oh, it's just going to be forgotten, it'll be okay. But we need to understand that the Lord does, in fact, see all. It's always before him. Everything that we do is done before the Lord, just as Joseph himself, when Pharaoh's wife came after him, and he said, how can I commit this sin before God? It was something he realized, it's not just between you and I, in the secret, how can I do this before God? He understood that. And it's the same thing that we need to understand. Whenever Satan comes and tempting us with sin, wait a second, this isn't just something that's done on a private matter. This isn't something I indulge in that no one sees. How can I do this before God? Because he sees, he's watching, he's understanding of all that's going on. And he says, I will remember their wickedness. And now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. Again, this picture. And Hosea is going to paint a lot of these pictures here for us tonight. And it's just, it's before his face. He's, again, that idea that he's watching, he's present, he's knowing. And they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. Now notice again, we'll begin to look at a lot of these different pictures. He's given very graphic, detailed sort of analogies. Like an oven heated by a baker, they're all adulterers. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their hearts like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. So the Lord now is really giving his indictment upon Israel and the reason why he is going to judge them. We see that, first of all, they delight in wickedness. They're all adulterers, it says in verse 4. They become inflamed with wine. They are, in a sense, joining hands with the mockers. And their passion smolders all night. It says that they're hot as an oven. And again, it's just this passion, this intense lust that's in a sense just kind of raging within. They're hot as an oven, but they're just going forward and entertaining in all these things and just following through with it. And it says that they kill their rulers. None calls upon me. None calls upon the Lord. It's interesting when it says that they've devoured their judges. There were four kings that were assassinated in 20 years in the northern kingdom. While Hosea was writing this, within a 20-year period, there were four kings that were assassinated there within the northern kingdom of Israel. See, there wasn't a good king in the lot. There was wickedness. There was immorality. There was impurity. And a real problem, as we see in the end of verse 7. This is really a big part of the problem. They stopped calling on the Lord. None among them calls upon me. Basically, they just kind of left God out of it. They forsook him. They just said, we're going to do our own thing. We don't need you anymore right now, God. We're okay. We're just going to go ahead. And they ceased in this kind of fellowship and relationship. They ceased in their walk and worship of God. It's a sad point in history when people stop calling on the name of the Lord. Now, on the flip side, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, really begins to show us a real turning point in the history of man. Why don't we flip over to Genesis 4, verse 26. Now, we're looking at the family of Cain and we're looking at this man, Lamech, earlier on in a few verses up, verses 22 to 24. Lamech was a man that was living a life of just sort of living for self. There was this sort of self-reliance that was really characterized by this individual Lamech. But then at the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, to, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." You see, that really marks a real significant turning point in the history of mankind. Because it was there where there was already beginning to be a downward spiral of sorts. Cain had murdered Abel. The family of Cain began to produce, you know, these individuals that again just had this real self-reliance and a turning away from God. But then we see, at that point, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And you see, that's such a significant turning point. It's an important factor for every person. And it's something that we need to understand. We have that opportunity and that privilege to be those that come before the Lord, that call upon the Lord. When we're going through times of difficulty and trouble, or whether it be just, we just want to come and worship you, we can call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there is a couple of verses I wanted to look at. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. It says there that the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. And you see, here we see in Hosea chapter 7, verse 7, "None among them calls upon Me." They're not experiencing this fellowship with the Lord. They're not experiencing the strength from the Lord. "For the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it." I will be near to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And they had turned aside from that. They had begun to leave God out of the equation. A sad point in Israel's history. And it shows how far they had really turn now from the Lord. But now look at verse 8. "Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples." And now we begin to see what's going on. Why they had done this. Why was it that they weren't calling on the name of the Lord? They had begun to be influenced by others. "They've mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength. But he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it." Ephraim was mixed. They began to be influenced by others. They began to walk in compromise. You see, when we begin to be those that become influenced by the world, when we begin to be those that are walking in compromise with the world, it's going to cause us to begin to sort of push God aside. Because we're trying to kind of come in the balance. Oh, well, I want a little bit of that, but oh, I also would like a little bit of the Lord. But we begin to find ourselves getting pulled away from the Lord, where we soon find ourselves, not spending time in devotion with the Lord, not really praying like we once did, or not really opening the Word like we once did. We're being corrupted by the things of the world, influenced and compromising. And we find less and less of ourselves really focusing in on the Lord. And that's exactly what was happening. He mixed himself with the peoples. And it says that he's a cake unturned. It's like when they were baking their bread, they'd put it down and it'd be very flat. Kind of like a pancake in a sense. And you know, a pancake, you put that down, you got to take that and you got to flip it over so that you get both sides cooked, or else it's not going to be very good. Well, they're saying that Ephraim is a cake unturned. He's hot on one side, but really uncooked, kind of cold on the other side. And Jesus dealt with that, didn't he, with the church of Laodicea in Revelation. They were lukewarm. And he says, listen, I'd rather you be either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. And Ephraim, cake unturned. There's a little bit of both there. They're just kind of lukewarm in a sense. They're going to be spit out. And aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. And here's the sad thing, is that the more that you begin to indulge in sin, and the more that you begin to walk in compromise, you begin not to even realize how weak you become. As you turn away from the Lord and you begin to walk down in the influence of the world, you find yourselves being weakened without even necessarily realizing it. And the devil begins to get that foothold on you, that stronghold, and you begin to be dragged down and sometimes not even being aware of it, because you've in a sense turned from the Lord, not calling upon him like you once did. And notice here, there's gray hairs on him, yet he doesn't even know it. Again, there's that sign of you know, aging in a sense, maybe that idea of weakness, and yet doesn't even know it, doesn't realize what's going on. They become just so blinded from it. And we see that their zest and their zeal was just really being zapped from them without even realizing it. And it's sad that when we're walking or not walking consistently with the Lord, our strength, we will find, begins to be lost, begins to be weakened. And sin will cause a deadening of the senses. And it's something that is apparent here with Israel. When we mix ourselves with foreign things, we're going to be subjected to defeat. And we saw that in our study this morning at church in Numbers chapter 25, when Balaam, through his counsel, got, you know, Balak and the Moabite woman to come down and begin to influence the camp of Israel. And they began to entertain them and began to worship Baal alongside with them. And they began to be weakened. We saw that with Achan, when he began to mix himself with some of those things from the camp of Ai that they were to completely destroy, not keep anything for themselves, but he began to mix with some of those things. And it weakened the whole camp. They looked at Ai and thought, oh, no problem. But they were defeated because there was sin in the camp. And the problem is, we won't know it until we are attacked from the enemy and realize, listen, it's too late. We've blown it. We realize then that it's too late, and we're powerless to deal with the challenge before us. And the Israelites here, we see, did not realize that what they were doing was ultimately going to destroy them. And look at verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Oh, pride is a wicked thing. And pride was really keeping them from returning to the Lord their God. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Ephraim now is likened to a silly dove. You know, doves can do things that aren't really too smart. They will build nests in areas that are easily reachable by predators. You can go and take eggs out of the nests of a dove, and they will continue to sit there as though they are sitting on their eggs that are no longer existing. If they feel threatened, they will act as though they have broken their wing, and they will flutter around. But a lot of times, the things that they do are even more detrimental to their lives than it is a help. And they can be very silly, and so Ephraim is likened to a silly dove without sense. And here Ephraim is again going to places that they shouldn't. They're relying on the strength of others. They were acting silly. The Lord had longed to redeem them, but they strayed far from him. Look at verse 13. Woe to me, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms. Yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So the people now, they began to complain of their situation. Food was scarce. are scarce, but yet they still do not turn their heart to God. In fact, they plotted evil against Him. If they could only see that they were to blame for their present suffering. So Hosea says they're like a treacherous bow at the end of verse 16. Faulty bows, they're unreliable. Its arrows will miss the target. You don't know what it's going to do, how it's going to fly, where it's going to end up. And so if you were one that were relying upon a faulty bow or a treacherous bow, the NIV renders it a faulty bow. If you were to take a bow that's sort of, you know, bent and warped a little bit, and you were to rely upon that in battle, I mean, you wouldn't get very far. You'd be aiming at something else, and then it'd just kind of go off and, you know, fly over somewhere else, and you'd be like, man, this is not helping me at all. You'd be a dead duck if you relied upon that for defense. And you see, the Israelites were weakened because they weren't relying on God. And so they were likened to a treacherous bow or a faulty bow. They were missing the mark. You see, when we turn away from our Lord, when we're those that stop calling upon the name of the Lord, we too are going to be those that are going to miss the mark. You know, that's what sin ultimately means. That's the definition of sin, missing the mark. And we are going to be those that fall when attacked, and we will be in for a world of hurt when we begin to be those that turn aside from the Lord and rely upon self or rely upon others perhaps. And sin is going to be that which will come and break down our defenses. It's so important that we turn to the Most High, for He is our strength and He is our refuge. Psalm 31 verse 1 to 5, let me read it to you. It says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And then as we move into chapter 8, we see verse 1. "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord." And so we begin to see that the judgment call is ready to sound. Ultimately, this judgment will come in the form of the nation of Assyria that will come and lead them away into captivity. But the warning is sounding. Set the trumpet to your mouth. Sound the call. Judgment is coming. Why? Four reasons that we're going to see here in this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we'll see that there was a departure from the law. Secondly, there was a dependence on earthly things. Thirdly, there was dangerous alliances being made. And fourthly, there was a displeasing religion. So first of all, look at the end of verse 1. "Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. So we see that there was a departure from the law. "They've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Such a tragedy when people turn away from the Word of God. And we see that sadly happening a lot today with Christians. We see that happening a lot today, sadly, in churches, where more and more you see less and less of people bringing their Bibles to church, needing their Bibles at church, opening the Word at church. And we need to be those that crave the pure Word of God. Don't accept any alternatives. It's sad when you see churches and pulpits that are not opening the Word of God, but they're, you know, opening the latest book, the latest, you know, rave out there, the latest thing. And the Bible is getting pushed aside. Let's crave the pure Word of God, that pure milk that we need, and just accept no alternatives. And we see here that the covenant was being rebelled against. It was being broken. The covenant here was that of God being their God and blessing them if they would follow His law and worship Him, but they broke it. Now, we're told in Hebrews of a new covenant, a far superior one, one that is better. The other covenants were really based on Israel's obedience. If you do this, then I will do that. But this new one, the new covenant that we are under, is based upon Jesus' faithfulness. It's based upon His work for us. And it's based simply on my believing in Him. And that's it. It can't fail. So with the new covenant, we trust in Jesus' faithfulness and not in our own righteousness. And that alone should just compel us to be those that say, Lord, I just want to live for You. I want to get into Your word more. I want to just follow in obedience to You because of Your goodness and blessing upon me. It's not something I do in order to get something. It's something I do because You've already given it unto me. You've given me life, eternal life, forgiveness of sin. You've cleansed me, made me whole. Thank You, Lord. And notice in verse 2, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know You. Israel's going to sit there, God, wait a second, wait. What are You talking about, judgment? What's going on? We know You, God. Interesting. But you see, there wasn't a true knowledge of the Lord. In fact, we read about that back in chapter, was it chapter 4? No, it was in chapter 4. Oh, what does it say there? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's what I was trying to say. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You see, they had tuned out their God. And you see, they may have been able to say, sure, we know about God, but there wasn't this intimate knowledge and relationship with the Lord. That's what the Lord is wanting, is to have this fellowship, this relationship, this intimacy with His creation. And so these people that were crying out, Israel, saying, my God, we know You, this wasn't a true heart of repentance. It's not enough to just have a knowledge of God. We need to have that, as I said, intimate relationship with Him. Matthew chapter 7 tells us a similar situation where there will be those in that day that will say, Lord, didn't we do all this in Your name? We've acknowledged You, but He will say what? I never knew You. Why? Because though they might have gone around and kind of, you know, threw out the name of the Lord, though they might have said, oh, sure, God, oh, yeah, we know God, there wasn't a relationship with Him. Question is, we might know God, but does God know you? Of course God knows us, but does He know you in the way that there is that relationship with you, that fellowship with you? And a lot of people will say in that day, God, wait a second. Hey, wait a second. I went to church. I knew about You. I read a little bit in the Bible. But God will say, yeah, but I never knew You. You didn't take time to really learn of Me and to have that fellowship with Me, that relationship in Me. You didn't do that. And so, this was the plight of Israel here. My God, we know You, but, wait a second, they did not really know Him. And look at verse 3. Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. They've rejected the good. We're just talking about the covenant again, the law. You see, living according to the Lord's laws are good. A lot of people, you know, today, oh, I'm not under the law any longer. Oh, we don't need the law and everything. Listen, the law is not bad. I'm not against the law. I do understand that I can't live by the law because I'm not able to. And I needed the Lord Jesus to save me. But the law is not good, not bad, because it shows us God's standard. Oh, and that's a good measuring stick for me. I need to place my life up against the law and see, how am I doing? Where am I falling short? I'm going to fall short in areas. I understand that. But it's in those areas I can say, Lord, help me. Make me more like You there. And the law is good. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And again, the law was given to us to drive us to the Lord Jesus, to make us aware that we're sinners. We can't make it on our own. We can't follow His righteous standard. We're going to fall short. But that's where Jesus comes in. And if the Israelites could have stayed the course and followed God, well, they would have known this good life. They would have known the blessing of the Lord. But instead, they've rejected the good, it says, and the enemy will pursue him. So, judgment call is sounding because of this departure from the law. Secondly, because of a dependence on earthly things. Verses 4 to 6. It says, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Now, it was bad enough that they didn't trust solely in God ruling them. You see, they were to be a theocracy where God was their judge. God was their king. But they wanted a king like all the other nations. And so now they were not even looking to God for wisdom on choosing a king. And it showed because there was a lot of violence and bloodshed in regard to the throne in this day, as I had already said. They set up kings, it says, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Now, we are given a real wonderful opportunity to be those that acquire the Lord. And again, it kind of is wrapped up in the whole calling on the name of the Lord. But it's important that we be those that seek the Lord and seek His wisdom and counsel and direction. We're shown some examples from the Word of people not inquiring of the Lord and the trouble that they ran into. Joshua chapter 9 tells us about the treaty with the Gibeonites that they just kind of rushed into. And it says in Joshua 9 that they did not seek counsel from the Lord. And the Gibeonites came and went against them and attacked them for it. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 that again, they did not inquire of the Lord as to how to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Well, this sounds good. We'll just put it on a cart and we'll bring it down. And people perished because of that. They did not inquire of the Lord. It says, oh, we did a foolish thing. We didn't inquire of the Lord as to how to go about doing this. And so important that we be those that are inquiring of the Lord and seeking His wisdom and His direction in every matter, in every area of our life. Now Jeroboam one, the king, was one that had gone and set up calf idols in Bethel and Dan, all across the northern kingdom there, to prevent people from having to go down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there. They wanted to restrict everybody, keep everybody in the northern kingdom. You know, again, they were divided. So Jeroboam one set up these calf idols. Well, hey, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go and worship these calf idols in these places of worship. And the calves are linked to Samaria because Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And it really represents it as a whole. And so we see here, your calf is rejected, O Samaria, in verse 5. And it literally is meaning there, your calf is rejected. It literally means your calf stinks. It's putrid to me. It's rotten. And wasn't that the truth? Sin can be such a stench, not only to God, but to others around us. And it was just a real putrid thing in the eyes of God. How long until they attained to innocence? How long? And there would never be a time when this would be acceptable. The reason, again, that there was so much impurity was a turning away from the precepts of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And so there was a rejection of the word, a turning away from it, and we begin to see this decay taking place within the nation and within their lives. For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. It's funny that the idol that people were flocking to go and worship was a man-made thing. How can he who was created create a creator? How can one that's created go and create something that is to be worshipped? It's silly. Doesn't make sense. And that's what was trying to be done. And the Lord simply says, it's not God. End of story. It's not something to be worshipped. And ultimately, it will be broken to pieces. So there was a dependence on earthly things. They were seeking earthly wisdom, establishing their own kings. They were flocking to man-made idols and worshiping that. Dependence on earthly things. Thirdly, there was dangerous alliances being made. Verses 7 to 10. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal if it should produce. Aliens would swallow it up. Israel now is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. And this is somewhat of a good example of people today. There are those today that are trying to sow the wind. They're trying to plant themselves, find fulfillment, and find purpose in activities that really have no substance. And they are, in a sense, sowing the wind. They're putting things out, but it's just kind of blown away. Fluff, it's nothing. There's nothing gratifying or satisfying in it. Because they're not seeking the Lord and His way. And this is something that is very fleeting, and they will be blown all around as the wind. People will not find comfort or peace or security apart from God. And there'll be nothing to show for it when we sow to the wind. A life lived for the flesh will bring ultimate emptiness. There'll be no fruit, no joy produced. Whatever can be mustered up will simply be taken up by the enemy because its foundation is not of God or in God. And here we see now, Israel is swallowed up. They are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. Israel was the Lord's chosen nation. They were His people, and they were very much loved of God. But now their sin had begun to ruin them. They're like a vessel in which is no pleasure. See, as a potter would go and take his clay and begin to put it in the oven, and they would fashion a beautiful pot or vase and all these things. But the second that there was any sort of a crack on it, it was just thrown out, tossed out. It was good for nothing, smashed on the rocks. And here now they're being likened to a vessel in which is no pleasure. They have become corrupted, cracked. They're tossed aside, good for nothing. For they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. They went wandering, just as a wild donkey would. And they went looking for help. And who did they go to? They went to the Assyrians, the very nation that will be responsible for their demise, the very nation that will take them away into captivity. And we see here just a total lack of discernment caused by a departing from the Lord. And they went to the enemy's camp for help. Sad. And look at verse 10. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. It's funny how people think that if they give themselves physically along with that will come this feeling of love and security. And yet, there are many people that we see just hurt in the world because they've gone down this road. Now, it says that in the end of verse 9 that Ephraim is hired lovers. And there were those that have gone and sold themselves out in this kind of relationship. And Israel was one that, as I'm saying, went down this road, thinking that there will be safety, but in the end they will actually be more oppressed by the one that they sought refuge in. But he says, now I'll gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king and princes. They will be gathered up, taken away, and they will sorrow a little. God will ultimately bring them back and look to do a further work in them. But there will be a time where they will be chastened. They will sorrow a little. So there were dangerous alliances being made. And now lastly, there was a displeasing religion taking place, verse 11 to 14. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They've become for him altars for sinning. The Israelites here, what they were doing was living a life of ritual rather than relationship. They had set up many altars, but they were not used for the true worship of God. And they were just going through this form of sacrifice and worship and ritual without any kind of heart of worship before God. And many of these altars were just simply for their idols. And in so doing, they had become altars for sinning, as it says here. It's so important that we are always keeping before us the reasons why we do the things that we do in regard to worship. You see, if we begin to be trapped into doing something and we don't have an answer for why we do it, well then, in a sense, we kind of cross that line from ritual and religion. We cross that line into following a ritual and just following a religion. There's no longer any real heart in it towards God. And you need to ask, what's the motive of my heart? What's the motive of my heart for doing this or in this kind of worship or this act of service? What's the motive of my heart here? Verse 13 tells us that the Lord was not pleased with their actions and worship. For the sacrifices, it says in verse 13, of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Again, because it was just becoming ritual to them. Now look at verse 12. I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. See, here we see now again God declaring, listen, I'm the author of what I've written here. I'm the author of the word. I've written great things in my word, but they were considered a strange thing to them. They were given the blessing of having the word of God, but they viewed his words as though they didn't really pertain to him. They were foreign to them. They didn't comprehend them. Again, because they were living in the flesh, not in the spirit. They were walking for themselves and not walking after God. If they were tuned into God, it would have made sense to them. It wouldn't have been foreign to them or a strange thing to them. It's like that for many today that aren't saved. And they read the Bible and it's kind of like, man, that's just odd to me. It's foreign. But the minute that they begin to give their life to the Lord and accept him into their heart, filled with the Spirit, and suddenly it's like, wow, this begins to make some sense to me now. And so they saw the word as something very strange to them. Verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. People here, they were busy doing many things, but they had forgotten ultimately their Lord. There was a loss of this intimate kind of relationship with the Lord, as we saw earlier. And they could have trusted and depended on him, but they were busy building and relying on their own strength. They've multiplied fortified cities, it says, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. You see, it's an important lesson for us that anything that we do in our own strength and in our own efforts is really going to come to nothing. And it'll be a frustrating kind of a work. The work that we do for the Lord and in the Lord's strength as he guides us, it's that will ultimately flourish and prosper and be fruitful. Many ministries can begin to be done even with a real man-driven kind of a motive. Oh, we hope to be able to achieve this out of it, rather than just saying, hey, this is what the Lord is calling us to do, wanting us to do, and we're going to go ahead and do it, but it's got to be done in the Lord's strength. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it says Israel has forgotten his maker. He built temples, and fortified cities, but he says, I will bring fire upon its cities and devour its palaces. I'm going to bring it to nothing because they did not include me. And because they did not do this through me or for me or with me. And that's an important lesson for all of us. The things that we do, may we do it for the Lord. May we do it with the Lord. May we do it in His strength as He leads us. Because it's that work and that service that will ultimately be fruitful. Well, let's pray.